أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. In our discussion today, we want to look at the Quran and specifically four of the surahs, the chapters which occur in the end part of the Quran. These are traditionally known as the four kul surahs, that is those chapters that begin with the imperative verb, the command to the Prophet to say or to proclaim something to various groups of individuals. Today in our discussion, we want to look at chapter number 112, which is known as Surah Al-Ikhlas, also known as the chapter of monotheism or the oneness of Allah. Now, we want to structure this discussion in a way where we can gain the maximum benefit from the writings and the teachings of the scholars of Islam on the verses of the Quran. And so therefore, we want to look at the following topics in this discussion today. We'll speak about the general details about this chapter. Going on from there, we look at the history of the revelation, followed by the benefits of the recitation of this chapter of the Quran. We'll then delve into some of the Islamic laws in regards to Surah Al-Ikhlas. We will then just have a very quick glance at the chapter, at the verses of this particular chapter of the Quran. And then from there, we'll go into a verse-by-verse exegesis or commentary of Surah Al-Ikhlas. And we'll close with some further recommendations on other readings that you can go through for more details on this surah of the Quran. As for the general details of this surah, of this chapter of the Quran, it is commonly held that this chapter was revealed in Mecca to the noble Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and his family. Now, for most people, it really makes no difference if we know where the chapter was revealed. But for scholars of the Quran and those who are wishing to gain a better depth of understanding of the verses which Allah has revealed, the place of revelation becomes extremely important. And as a side note, we see that the scholars have defined the revelation into two main categories, those verses which are Meccan or chapters which are Meccan and those which are Medinan. And you'll hear this term frequently used, or you'll read this term frequently within the books of the Quran, of verses which are Makki and verses which are Madani. And what the scholars mention or what they mean by this delineation is that any verse which was revealed prior to the migration, as we know that the Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and his family, lived in Mecca for a period of about 13 years once the proclamation began of the message of Islam. And from there he then migrated to Medina, where he lived for 11 years until he passed away. And so scholars mention that the initial period, that first 13 years, are the Meccan verses. And the verses which were revealed after the migration are the Madani verses. Now, this doesn't mean that Meccan and Madani are geographic locations, and that's how the scholars define it, because it's very well possible that the Prophet may have been outside of the city of Mecca and a verse was revealed to him. And we still refer to that as a Meccan verse. And also, it is very well possible that the Prophet would have been outside of Medina on an expedition, on some mission of propagation, maybe even in Mecca, and he would have had verses revealed to him, and these would still be classified as Madani verses. So just to keep in mind that the Meccan and Madani verses and chapters are about the time when they were revealed and not the geographic location. We see that this chapter is one of the shortest chapters of the Quran, not the shortest, but it is one of the shorter ones, and it has four short verses. And in it we see, and we will soon see, how the topic of monotheism, of tawheed, of the oneness of Allah, on how God has no equals, no comparisons, how he is neither begotten, nor does he beget. These and many other fine topics are brought up in the short four passages within this chapter of the Quran. As with any chapter or verse of the Quran, there are reasons why they were revealed to the heart of the noble Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and his family. In regards to this chapter of the Quran that we're looking at today, we have at least three different opinions and interpretations of why Allah revealed this chapter to the noble Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his noble family. The first opinion comes to us from the sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, may God's peace and blessings be upon him. And we're told that a delegation of Jewish scholars, of rabbis, came to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his noble family, And they asked him to define and to describe his God for them. And the Prophet waited a few days, and we are told in the narration from the sixth Imam that this chapter came down and he explained to them the concept of God in Islam based on the verses of Surah Tawheed. Another interpretation comes to us which tells us that it was the Christian community. Some individuals of the Christian tradition came to the Blessed Prophet of Islam. And again, they also asked him for his definition of God, because obviously the Christians, just like the Jewish counterparts, had their own notion, their own concept, their own understanding of who or what God is. And when they heard that this new messenger has come with a new book, with a new set of teachings, they came to him and asked him for his opinion or his definition of his God that he worships, that he is bringing this message from. And again, the traditions tell us that the Almighty God reveals Surah Ikhlas to the Prophet, and that he conveys this to the Christian community. The third and the final opinion also tells us that a group of individuals, namely here the polytheists, the mushrikeen, those of Mecca and the surrounding area, that they who were habituated to worshipping hundreds of idols, that they came to the messenger because he was obviously an inhabitant of Mecca, and he was around these people. He saw their idols and their idol worshipping. And we're told that they come to him and they ask the Prophet that, can you define, can you speak about your God? What is he? Where does he come from? All of these traits about, you know, what the Islamic concept of God is. And so this third opinion tells us that it was the polytheists who come, and the Almighty God reveals this surah to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, and that he conveys this to the polytheists to answer their queries and questions of what the Islamic definition is of God. So we have these three opinions. One was the Jewish community coming to the messenger of God, one is the Christians, and the third are the polytheists. It may be, obviously, that we may be able to combine all three opinions, and many, obviously, groups would have been coming to the messenger of God to ask him about Islam, about the Quran, about the notion of God. And so it's not far-fetched to accept that all three opinions stand correct, and that these came to the messenger of God during the course of his mission. Our scholars narrate traditions that tell and speak about the benefits of the recitation of the Quran. Every chapter that was revealed to the Prophet, every verse that was revealed to the Prophet, which was eventually compiled into unique surahs or chapters, we have traditions that speak about the benefits of their recitation, their worldly and the otherworldly benefits. And this chapter is no exception to the rule. And so in the traditions, we read that a group of individuals came to the Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and his family, and he was speaking to them, and the Prophet asks these companions that, do any of you have the ability to recite one third of the Quran every night? Now we know, if we look at the Quran today, it is almost 700 pages. It is 6,000 some odd number of verses, which was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And so he was asking the companions, his noble followers and disciples, that do any of you have the ability to read one third of this every night? And obviously, maybe some of them had the ability, many perhaps did not have the ability because of many reasons. And at the end of this narration, the Prophet tells his companions, and obviously as an extension, it is a reminder to us, where he says, if you read Surah Al-Ikhlas, if you read this chapter of the Quran, then you will be receiving the reward as if you have read one third of the Quran. And the reason, perhaps one of the reasons why this chapter is equivalent to one third of the Quran, is that as our scholars have defined it, they say that the Quran is divided or can be divided into three main themes. One is the oneness of God. One is the theme of prophethood, beginning from Adam and culminating with the Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and his family. And the third part of the Quran is about the day of resurrection, the day of judgment. And so therefore, if we have this correct understanding, then to read chapter Surah Al-Ikhlas, the chapter of the unity of Allah, the sincerity, the oneness of Allah, this would be equivalent to one third of the Quran, as the entire chapter deals with the concept, the belief, the understanding of the oneness of Allah. We also have a tradition which comes to us from the sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, in which he tells us that if a person performs his five daily prayers and they do not recite Surah Al-Ikhlas in at least one of those prayers, that they will be addressed by the celestial, in the celestial realm, that, O servant of God, you indeed are not one of those who have performed the prayers. Meaning that the importance of this chapter should not be underestimated. Yes, it is very small, it is very brief. The verses do not, they do not stretch on for pages. Some of them are just two words. But yet the content is what the Imam is wanting to emphasize to his followers, that the content of this chapter is so important. The entire chapter is such an important chapter that to disregard it, to neglect it within our daily prayers, at least once in those daily prayers, is something tantamount to us being of those who do not offer their prayers. When we look in the books of Islamic jurisprudence of the scholars of Islam who deduce the Islamic rulings for us, we see that they very rarely speak about the chapters of the Quran in a jurisprudential point of view. However, when it comes to a few chapters of the Quran, namely this particular chapter that we're looking at today, we see that the scholars actually have given direct fatawa or religious rulings in terms of the recitation and many aspects of it. Let us spend a few minutes to look at what our scholars of Islam have mentioned in terms of the jurisprudence of Surah Al-Ikhlas in particular, but also maybe one or two other chapters of the Quran as it relates to this discussion. And in the first ruling from His Eminence Ayatollah Sistani, we see the following. In issue 997, he says, if after Surah Al-Hamd, somebody begins reciting Surah Al-Ikhlas or Surah Al-Kafirun, one is not permitted to abandon it and recite some other surah. However, if in Friday prayers and in the Dhuhr prayers on Friday, he recites one of these surahs forgetfully, instead of Surah Al-Jummah or Surah Al-Munafiqun, then one can abandon it and recite Surah Al-Jummah and Surah Al-Munafiqun. But the precaution is that he should not abandon Surah Al-Ikhlas after having read more than half of it. So traditionally speaking, and as we have understood from our scholars' rulings, that if you were to begin your recitation in your daily prayers of any chapter other than these two particular chapters of the Quran, and you reach to any point in the chapter, even to, let's say, the last verse, and for some reason you decide you don't want to continue in its recitation, you're free to abandon it and choose another chapter. But the grand scholar says that there is an exception to this rule, which is Surah Al-Ikhlas and Surah Al-Munafiqun, that it is not permissible to abandon these, except on the day of Friday, if one accidentally began to recite these and wanted to recite either Surah Al-Jummah or Surah Al-Munafiqun, which are highly, highly recommended to be recited on Friday, meaning from the Thursday night Maghrib and Isha prayers all the way through to Fajr of Friday and Dhuhr and Asr, or the Jummah prayers on Friday. So this is the first ruling. In addition, we see another ruling from Ayatollah Sistani where he states the following. If a person intentionally recites Surah Al-Ikhlas or Surah Al-Kafirun in the Friday prayers or in the Dhuhr prayers on Friday, he cannot, as an obligatory precaution, abandon it to recite Surah Al-Jummah and Surah Al-Munafiqun, even if he may not have reached the halfway point of it. So here again we see the grand scholar further elaborating on the importance of these two chapters, that if a person was to intentionally recite this chapter in the Friday prayers and halfway through or even before that he decided that he wanted to switch to Surah Al-Jummah, as he mentions, as an obligatory precaution, this is not permissible. Another ruling from the Grand Marja states the following about the recitation of this chapter of the Quran, and he states, it is makruh, or discouraged, not to recite Surah Al-Ikhlas in at least one of the daily prayers. Meaning that in our five daily prayers, where we have the opportunity to recite any chapter of the Quran, obviously with the exception of those chapters which have the obligatory sajda, the prostration, he says it is highly discouraged for one to go the entire day without at least one recitation of this particular chapter in one of his or her daily prayers. So again, this stresses on the gravity and importance of this chapter, and obviously more importantly to understand its contents when we go forth to recite it. In another ruling, he mentions that the chapter is so important that we are discouraged, it is makruh again, to recite the entire chapter in one breath, that we should recite the chapter and pause very briefly after every verse, and we should not just continue it in recitation to get to the end of it, but rather we should recite it in slow, measured portions. One final ruling from the scholars we give on this particular chapter, which states the following: it is discouraged, makruh, lesser reward, to recite the same surah in the second rakat which one has recited in the first rakat. However, if one recites Surah Al-Ikhlas in both the rakats, it is not discouraged, it is not makruh, less reward. So basically here we understand from the opinion of the leadership of Islam that to recite the same chapter of the Quran in the first and second rakat is something discouraged. It is not forbidden. It just will entail a lesser reward for one's prayers. However, the exception to this rule is Surah Al-Ikhlas, in which if one were to recite it in the first and second rakat of their prayers, there is no reprehensibility for this. The thawab, the reward with God, is not lessened. There is no such lessening in the divine rewards for this particular action. Now that we've understood a brief background of the history of the revelation, the benefits of the recitation, the power which is within this chapter in terms of keeping it within our mind, and some of the jurisprudential rulings, let us take a few seconds to read this particular chapter in the Arabic and also the English translation.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قل هو الله أحد الله الصمد لم يلد ولم يولد ولم يكن له كفوا أحد.
In the name of God, the gracious, the merciful. Say, He is God, the One. God is the all-embracing. He neither begat, nor was He begotten, nor does He have any equal. In this first verse, we see that Allah, God, addresses the noble Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and his family, and gives him the message to convey to those who would be seeking to know God better, to understand what He is, who He is, what is His essence, what are His qualities, His characteristics. And the Prophet has proclaimed that He is God, the One. Now this short verse of only four words has a depth of meaning and understanding behind it, as has been elaborated by the scholars of Islam within the commentaries of the Quran. And we want to look at two of the words which are within this verse to better understand the message of Islam and the message of Tawheed, of the oneness of Allah, of God. The first is to understand the word Allah for God, and then to understand the word Ahad, and to see how the scholars of Islam have defined these two words. As for the word Allah, the name Allah, there are two prominent definitions which are given in the books of exegesis, of commentary of the Noble Quran. The first definition we're told is that this is the proper name for God. Just as you and I are given proper names by our parents when we are born, so we are told that Allah is the proper name for God. And incidentally, if you were to look even in the Old Testament or the New Testament in the Bible, and you were to look at the Arabic version, you would see the name Allah is being used for God within the Bible. So this is an Arabic word, an Arabic term, an Arabic word to refer to God, used by Muslims, Christians, and Jews, and anybody who is reading in Arabic their sacred scripture. We know that Allah has traits: Rahman, Rahim, He's merciful, He's compassionate, He's forgiving, He's generous, And so these traits of Allah, the sifat, the characteristics of Allah, we are told, can be used even for you and I. And that it is why we sometimes see people who name their children Abdul Rahman or Abdul Rahim, or even sometimes they won't even use the word Abd, they'll just use Rahman or Rahim, although from the Islamic point of view there are some issues with that. But Allah is the proper name, and so therefore you would never call your child Allah, just as a person would never name their child God as a first name. And when questioned or asked, what is the meaning of the word Allah? What does this actually mean, this word? We are told that it means that which causes bewilderment or confusion. And so therefore, when the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, when he was asked of the word Allah and what it means, he replied in the following statement. The meaning of Allah is that he is that thing which is worshipped, and whom the creations are bewildered and they are enamored about. And Allah is that entity for whom the vision is covered from perceiving him, and the intellect is veiled over from truly knowing him. The second definition of the word Allah is that it comes from the word al-ilah, which literally means the God. And also the definition we have is not only the God, but that which is worshipped in truth. Because we know in today's day and age, as it has been in the past, many things are worshipped in falsehood, whether it be people, places, commodities, money, and many other things. And so therefore, one of the meanings of Allah is that which is worshipped in truth. And we see that this name is so pervasive within Islamic ideology and thought that it is used over 1,000 times within the Quran. Over 1,000 instances of the name, the word Allah, being used within the sacred scripture of the believers. What about the word Ahad? This is a word also which has multiple meanings and understandings. Let us look at just a few of them to better understand what it means when Allah says that He is Ahad. As the scholars mentioned, that one of the meanings of Ahad is that He, Allah, is one and only in His knowledge, power, mercy, compassion, etc. So whereas human beings have the ability to display some of these traits of power, of mercy, of compassion, but Allah is truly the one who has the perfect manifestation, the representation of all of these characteristics that He possesses. Another meaning of Ahad is that He is one, but not in the numerical sense. Meaning that Ahad here does not mean that there can be a second or a third or a fourth. Rather, it means that He is unique. He is the only one in existence. And in fact, some traditions that we have from the infallible leaders of the faith also tell us that one of the rationale, one of the reasons why Allah used Ahad, this one or unique, is that this one is not a number in the numerical sense, but yet rather it is the building block for all other numbers. And so that people in the future generations would think and reflect and ponder upon this, what this truly means, we are told that this is also one of the rationale why Allah uses Ahad or One, the unique, to describe Himself. During the Battle of Jamal, which was one of the first civil wars to take place in Islam, when the rightful successor and the caliph of the Prophet Muhammad, namely Imam Ali, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, was attacked in a very vicious battle called the Battle of Jamal, which was led by the wife of the Prophet Aisha, in which she amassed thousands of troops to fight against the rightful successor of the Messenger of God, and in which tens of thousands of innocent Muslims were killed. In the heat of the battle, a man comes to the commander of the faithful and he asks Imam Ali. He says that we as Muslims say that Allah is one. What does this word one mean? Ahad, what does it mean? Now, keeping in mind that the Muslims are in the middle of a fierce battle with people being killed on both sides, and for somebody to come forth and ask this question in the middle of a war seems a bit strange. And whereas the companions of the commander of the faithful were ready to pounce on this man, the commander said, take it easy, this is what actually we are fighting for. We are fighting to safeguard the integrity of Islam, of the teachings of the Quran, of the understanding of the Tawheed, of the oneness of Allah. And he proceeded to give this man a four-pronged definition, two definitions of ahad which are incorrect, are invalid, are null and void, and two definitions which are correct and which he has to understand and implement in his life. And we see that the commander of the faithful said the following. There are four meanings of one, ahad. Two of them are null and void, and two are correct. As for the incorrect ones, the first one is that oneness in terms of quantity. To say he is one and not two is not valid, as something for which there is no two cannot enter into the realm of amounts. The second incorrect understanding is to state that the oneness is in terms of the type or the genus. For example, when we say that person is one of the members of the community, this is not valid for Allah. However, the third opinion, the third meaning which is correct, is the oneness in terms that in the world of creation there is nothing like him. Yes, our God is like this. And the fourth meaning of ahad, which is correct, which is valid, is the oneness in terms that his essence cannot be divided or separated, neither in reality nor in our thoughts. So this four-pronged definition from the Commander of the Faithful shed light to this soldier fighting a battle of what the true oneness of Allah means. The second verse reads, Allahu Samad, or Allah is the all-embracing, as one of the translations puts it. Now, this word obviously has many connotations, many understandings, the word Samad, that is. We looked at in our last discussion at the name, at the word Allah. Let us now focus on the second word of this chapter and look at the two definitions given by the scholars of the Noble Quran. They tell us the following. One who all turn to when they need something done. This is one of the definitions of Samad. The second is something which is full and is not devoid of anything and is also not in need of anyone or anything, including food, drink, rest, or sleep. And therefore, a full and complete definition of As-Samad is everyone who is in need of anything must rely upon him, meaning God, and it is only he who is completely free of need or want. This is the first complete definition of As-Samad that we see given by the scholars of the Quran, that it is an individual, an entity, which is obviously greater than what we are, who is needless, who does not need anything, food, nor drink, nor rest, nor sleep. This entity is not reliant on anyone or anything for its existence, and that this obviously cannot be in relation to any human being. This is not in relation to any other creature or creation, but rather this is only limited to God, to Allah. We have a tradition from the third Imam of the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, Imam Hussein ibn Ali, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, in which he gave a definition of five meanings of the word Samad, and he said the following. One who is at the pinnacles of greatness and majesty. One who is permanent and will never go away. One who does not possess an interior. One who does not eat or drink. And one who does not sleep. So in this tradition also from the master of the martyrs, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and his family, we see how Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, gives a comprehensive definition of the word Samad. And indeed, much more has been written and said about this particular word and this verse. Let us now look at verse number 3, where Allah says that he neither begat nor was he begotten. Now this verse obviously is a direct reference to many humans who follow previous religions and who believed and who continuously still believe that God came in the form of a human being, that he brought forth a child. And Allah in this verse of Surah Al-Ikhlas clearly shows us that he neither begat nor was he begotten. He was not born into this world. He does not conceive a child. Such beliefs are far from the teachings of the Noble Quran and the religion of Islam. In actuality, this verse destroys three main groups that had this belief, this erroneous belief of the concept of God having children, having a spouse, and so on and so forth. One was the polytheistic Arabs of the Arabian Peninsula, that they believed that God had children. Some believed, for example, that the angels were the daughters of God. We obviously have groups within the Jewish tradition, as the Quran tells us, that were around the time of the Prophet who believed that there was an individual who was the Son of God. And also we know that the teachings of Christianity of the time of the Messenger and also till today, many of the groups, if not a majority of the Christians, believe in the Trinity. That is to say, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we are told that God brought forth a son, namely what the Christians believe to be Jesus Christ, Prophet Isa. May God's peace and blessings be upon him. And so this verse, in the very short way that Allah has conveyed it in four or so words, shows us that the belief of God having sons, daughters, of him procreating, of having children, is not something which Islam can accept or condone, and that this is far from the religious teachings of the faith of Islam. Finally, as we conclude this short chapter in verse number 4, God tells us that there are no equals in his domain. He has no equals. There is nothing that is in existence that would be equal to God. And we see the following definition or explanation given by our scholars, where they state that this verse completes a description of Allah as is seen in this chapter, that there is nothing in existence which can be compared to him in any way. Allah has no equals in his essence, no peers in his characteristics or traits, and he has no similar entity in his actions, and therefore he is entirely unique and unequaled and unparalleled. In reality, this very short verse of the Quran, in four very short verses, presents the comprehensive and complete understanding of the oneness of God. What it means when we say that God is one, that belief in Tawheed, in monotheism, and also seeks to clarify and to make it known that what other traditions, what other religions, what other dispensations believe about God is not something which Islam condones. It is not something which Allah expects or wants us to understand of him, that these are all beliefs which are held in error, and that this short passage actually clarifies the stance of Islam and the Muslims of our understanding of the Almighty Creator, Allah, or God. We close and we ask Allah to be able to allow us to better understand this chapter of the Quran and all of the chapters of the Quran, and that we can perfect our levels and understanding of the Tawheed, of the oneness of Allah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.